Well, over the last few weeks, we've been really focusing on some various principles of the supernatural. And last week, we really got into the whole depth of Christ's death on the cross and the fact that without Him coming and being without sin, we really would have no hope. We would really have no assurance of life eternal, that there was a sacrifice that had to be made. Amen. And as we've been going through these various principles, we realize that they really are related very much to power and authority. Sometimes we don't realize just how much power and authority really interjects and relates in all aspects of life. But I just kind of want to take us back through briefly where we've been in terms of power and authority. And then today we're going to take it one step further. If you will, we're going to add another brick to the wall. And actually we're going to add a couple bricks to the wall. But they're very much related to what we discussed last week. But sometimes we've got to break things down. You know what I mean? Sometimes things can come, you know, it's like a child. You just don't give them a big old piece of steak right after they've just been weaned and they're starting, you know, you give them something that's broken down. Well, a lot of times I think we can try to grab an old hunk of meat and chew on it and realize, and how many know if it comes too fast, too quick, we can choke on it. Amen? Well, we don't want to choke on God's word, so we want to break it down so that we really are grasping what's being discussed. So over the course of these last couple of weeks, we've already focused on three significant principles related to the supernatural. The first principle that we looked at is how power differs from authority. We've already stated power is the ability to do something. However, authority is the delegated and or legal right to do something. The second principle that we looked at is that as followers of Christ, we need to know the power of God, or if you will, the power of Christ's resurrection. It's not enough to just know about the power of Christ's resurrection. We need to know this power that dwells on the inside of us. And in order to know the power of Christ's resurrection and experience it, that will involve first knowing the fellowship of, or the participation in, if you will, His sufferings and knowing Him in His death. Well, knowing Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings or participation in His sufferings means willingly laying down our lives in the same way that Christ laid down His love, right? If you're going to fellowship or you're going to participate in what He participated in, then that means you're going to have to lay your life down in the similar kinds of ways that Christ laid His life down. And so when we think about what that looks like, that will first of all include dying to our own fleshly desires. Now, our fleshly desires are actually self-willed physical and or emotional desires that can lead us to disobeying God's authority, will, or word if we act upon them. Amen? Let me say that again. Fleshly desires are those that where we actually die, or we actually have self-willed physical or emotional desires that can lead us down a path where we disobey God's will, word, or authority. And so we need to die to those kinds of desires, amen? And Lord knows we can deal with them. But I find it in this ring, you know, the soulish, emotional kinds of things that can cause us to really want to go our own way. You know, our heartstrings, if we're not careful, our heartstrings can become attached to things of this world that lead us away from the Lord, can they not? Or you can have physical appetites that actually will lead you away from God. And so we need to die to those things. Then secondly, we need to die to the world's pursuits, practices, pleasures, principles, possessions, and even persecutions. Right? Now you think, well, that's okay. I don't mind dying to persecutions. Well, it's not that you don't experience them. It's that you die to the fact that you may not be able to avoid them. And so you're willing to do what God wants you to do in spite of persecutions and in spite of these other things. And so laying down our lives to these kinds of things really means we will die to our own self-willed dreams and agendas in order to pursue and follow Christ's vision and mission for the world. Let me say that again. Laying down our lives to the things of the world means we will die to our own self-willed dreams and agendas in order to pursue and follow Christ's vision and mission for the world. That can be challenging as too, amen? There's, especially in a culture like we live in, there's a lot of things that we can pursue and chase after and desire and want and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But how, again, how many of the world's pursuits, pleasures, et cetera, can take us down a direction other than the plan God has for us? And so if we will be willing and do participate in the sufferings of Christ by laying down our lives in these different ways and dying to ourselves, then that is when we can actually experience the resurrection power of Christ flow into some area of our life and transform it to something more glorious than what we died to. That's what we've got to focus on, because the death part isn't too fun, right? I don't think Jesus thought that when he was hanging on the cross either. But he was looking beyond the suffering. Amen? He was looking to what was coming after the suffering. And he was willing to go through it in order to get to what was coming. We've got to remember that. Because if we don't have that kind of foresight and vision, and all we see is what's in right in front of us, how many of us know we're probably not going to lay our life down in these ways? And therefore, if we will not lay our life down in these ways, then we will not be able to experience the resurrection power of Christ that is waiting to be released into our lives. I'm telling you, I can say with great assurance this morning that the power of Christ's resurrection is just waiting to get released and do some things in the lives of his people. And so that takes us to our next principle, and that is Christ's sinless physical death followed by his bodily resurrection defeated the power of sin and death, so that death could not hold captive those who have been set free from its power by the power of Christ's resurrection. Let me say that again, because there's some depth to that, all right? Christ's sinless physical death, followed by his bodily resurrection, defeated the power of sin and death, so that death could not hold captive those who had been set free from its power by the power of Christ's resurrection. That is the good news. Amen. Come on. And what we established last week is that the only way sin and death could be defeated and overcome was this. It required that a human being with mortal flesh and blood, who was without sin, pay the debt for sin on behalf of all mankind through physical and spiritual death. That was the first part of it. And of course, I said physical death was the spirit and soul that has been separated from the body, and spiritual death is the spirit and soul that's been separated from God. And so it required that a human being with mortal flesh who was without sin pay sin's price through their physical and spiritual death. But then, once that person died and paid the debt for sin, It required that they overcome the power of death through resurrection, right? And as we know, the only person who could ever meet and has ever met those requirements was Jesus Christ. And the reason Jesus was able to meet those requirements is because he was fully human with flesh and blood. So he was able to pay the debt for mankind's sin. But he was also fully God and therefore without sin, which meant spiritual death had no authority or legal right or power, ability to hold him captive. That is, I know this is, when you really get a hold of it, that's pretty exciting stuff. Therefore, listen, Jesus, because Jesus bore the sin of the whole world in his body on the cross, and he paid the debt for sin with his death, and he overcame the power of death with his resurrection. Now, this is where it gets good for us. He provided what mankind needed in order to be forgiven and cleansed from sin. And then he also provided what mankind needed in order to be free from the captivity of spiritual death. So Jesus overcame those things, but then through his death and his resurrection, he provided forgiveness and cleansing for us, as well as freedom from captivity to spiritual death. It don't get any better than that. It does not get any better than that, let me tell you. But now it's at this point that it's important that we distinguish between what Christ's death provided versus what his resurrection provided. Now this is where I'm going to start breaking it down. Because we know it required both his sinless death and his resurrection. Amen? But whether we know it or not, each provided something. His sinless death provided something for us, and his resurrection from the dead provided something for us. And as we go through this, we're going to see how this really does relate to the supernatural. See, it's interesting to me because we don't often think of it. We just think, well, salvation, we're born again. But we don't understand that salvation is the first foundational principle of the supernatural before we can tap into other things related to the supernatural. And so we're going to look at two foundational theological principles related to this morning. The first principle relates to Christ's sinless death and what it provided. And we really did kind of emphasize a lot of that last week. And then the second principle relates to Christ's resurrection, which we will focus mostly on this week. But I'm going to begin with the first principle. But I want to back up because I want to state the third principle that we've looked at real quickly before I dive into these other two, because again, the next two are really a breakdown of the first one. But it's related now to provision, just not principle. All right? So the third principle was Christ's sinless physical death followed by his bodily resurrection defeated the power of sin and death so that death could not hold captive those who had been set free from its power by the power of Christ's resurrection. Now what I want us to see is that this first principle following that related to Christ's death is this. Christ's sinless death paid the debt for mankind's sin and therefore provided, here's a theological word for you, justification. Now, it's interesting to me because I'm sorry this happens and we do need to explain, quote unquote, our Christianese, our terminology in the church. But I'm not of the opinion that we should throw out our terminology because our terminology is grounded in solid theology. And so rather than throwing it out, let's just teach people what it is so that they can learn how to understand it and walk in it. Amen? And so let me say that first principle again. Christ's sinless death paid the debt for mankind's sin and therefore provided justification. All right, now, what is that? Justification is this. Justification is the supernatural and instant work of cleansing a person from sin and making them righteous before God. That's all justification is. Let me say it again. Justification is the supernatural and instant work of cleansing a person from sin and making them righteous before God. And of course, righteous, okay, there's another one of our theological terms. Righteous means to be set free by the paying of a price. Or that's actually redemption. Righteous means to be in right standing with God. Okay? So, justification means that a person instantly, by the power of Christ's death, overcame the power of sin. So therefore, we could be cleansed of sin and made right with God. Now, that's pretty good. Amen? That's what Christ's death provided. All right? Now, this is something else that justification does. Justification, now because it cleanses us of sin and puts us in right standing with God, justification reconciles us. There's another term, right? To God. So we are cleansed of sin, made right with God, and because of those two things, we are now reconciled to God. Now, how many know we broke relationship with God through sin? And it separated us from death. Amen? But now, justification through Christ's shed blood and death justifies us so that we are made righteous again and reconciled to God. All right? And the way a person is justified and reconciled is through faith in Christ and his resurrection. Again, I'm trying to take it slow. I hope it's able to sink in. Because again, it is theological, but this is critical. This is important. Okay? So, in order to help us to understand the principle of justification that's been provided through Christ's sinless death, we're going to look at it in Scripture. I think that's probably the easiest way to help us to understand it. Amen? Aren't you glad God has given us His Word? So let's look at Romans 3:21-31. Romans 3:21-31. But now apart from the law, listen to this, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So believe it or not, the law and the prophets were already testifying to a righteousness that was going to come apart from the law. How many know that was going to be through the Messiah, right? Now listen to this, verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's the word, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of theological terms are in that one verse. So, righteousness, being in right standing with God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, that's how it comes. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? But then all of us are justified. Again, made right with God and cleansed of sin through faith. We're made right, okay? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Okay, now there's the word redemption. Again, it means to be set free by the paying of a price. So there's quite a few theological words, if you will, all there in one verse. But when you get a hold of what they are and what they mean, it'll light your fire, I'll just tell you. Okay? Now, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So Paul's just re-emphasizing this. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is their boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. So again, that means that by faith they're justified. So that means their sins are cleansed and they are placed in right standing with God. Now, he said, or is God, verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only, or is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law, because we realize, now, I'm going to give you a little extra here. The Bible in Romans clearly tells us no one is justified through the keeping of the law, okay? And so it's only by faith. But notice Paul said we don't nullify the law. You got to know what the purpose of the law is then. The law doesn't justify you. The law shows you where you sin. So if something is showing you where you're doing something wrong, it doesn't have the power to save you from what it shows you. Something else has to do that, right? And that was why Jesus Christ had to come. And we had to have a new covenant in his blood, which that's what this passage is telling us about. And because of that, when we put our faith in him, the law no longer has power to bring condemnation in our life, because Jesus Christ sets us free. Let's look at Romans 5, 9 through 11. Again, it talks about this. Now we're going to go into the reconciliation part. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And we're going to come back to this passage again related to the next principle. But right now, I want you to understand it in terms of justification. All right? So since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, here it is, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through life? Now, you don't realize this yet, because I haven't given you the second principle, but this is working back and forth between two different principles, all right? Not only this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So through justification, we have received reconciliation. Does that make sense? All right. And this is how it happens. Romans 10, 9 through 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And here's the key. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Okay? Now again, righteousness and being justified in one sense is the same thing. right? Being justified means you have been made righteous. Justification is the process of being made righteous. And so here we see that if we believe in our heart that God raised Christ from the dead, then it says, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. So through faith in Christ's sinless death and his resurrection, that is how we are justified or made right with God, righteous. Okay? So that's the first part of this process. So again, you need to know that Christ's sinless death provided you with justification, right standing, righteousness, made you righteous with God. All right, now, that's the first principle. The second principle is this: Christ's resurrection overcame the power of sin and death and provided eternal salvation. Now, this is where you need to understand justification is not the same thing as salvation. I know I'm getting theological with you, okay? But like I said, if you will pore over these passages and you will get a hold of what these words mean, because they're not just words, they mean something, right? I mean, or they are words and they do mean something. So let me put the two principles together. Christ's sinless death paid the debt for mankind's sin and provided justification. You were made fit for salvation, basically, right with God. But then it was Christ's resurrection that overcame the power of sin and death, and therefore provided eternal salvation. Now, salvation is this. Salvation is the supernatural and work, instant work, of regenerating a person's spirit from spiritual death to spiritual life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See the difference? Again, I'm trying to take it somewhat slow here because I want you to understand it. Let me compare the two. Justification is the supernatural and instant work of cleansing a person from sin and making them righteous before God. Okay? Salvation is the supernatural and instant work of regenerating a person's spirit from spiritual death to spiritual life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See the difference? And the way a person receives salvation, then, is through confessing with their mouth Jesus as Lord and what they believe about him in their heart. And isn't that what Romans 10:9 and 10 said, right? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, because it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. See the two? That's why if someone will not confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, I don't accept that they've been saved. And here I'm going to tell you why. Now, I'm going to tiptoe dip real quick, and I'm going to come right back to this point, okay? The reason that is the case, this is really a future principle. We're not really into authority yet. But you have to understand that we have authority in Christ. There is authority that we've been given, the delegated legal right to do certain things. But the delegated legal right to do certain things also means that you've got to speak them. Right? A police officer isn't going to do very well in his authority if he just stands around and never says anything. But if he sees somebody running and he says, stop! Now, he has used his authority, but he's had to express it. And if he doesn't express it, there ain't nothing that's going to happen. Right? So the same way with our authority in Christ. We have to confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. And confess what it is we believe in our heart about him, that he's risen from the dead. When we make those declarations, something supernatural is released through the authority that God's given us to bring that thing into existence. Now, we're going to get into this real deep in the future because it applies to all functions of the supernatural. But right now, we see it in terms of salvation, right? So we'll, okay, reel it back in now. Let's get back to our main focus. All right? That salvation comes through confession. What we believe in our heart. Okay, now let's look at this principle in terms of salvation being the instant and supernatural work of regenerating a person's spirit from spiritual life to spiritual death through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right? Romans 5, 9 through 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, okay, we got that part taken care of, right? We've been made right with God. Aren't you glad? Okay? Now that that's taken care of, now we can get on to the next part. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, I've already read this passage in terms of how it applied to justification, haven't I? But now we're applying it to salvation. So the first part is, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Saved, salvation, regenerated. Okay? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, so we've been justified and reconciled. How much more, having been reconciled, see, that happened through his death, shall we be saved, here's the key phrase, through his life. How many know there would have been no life if he had not have been resurrected? So salvation comes through his life. Justification came through his death. Let me say that a little differently. Salvation comes through Christ's resurrected life. Justification and reconciliation came through his death. All right, so you see now what both provide. All right? And not only so, last verse of that, verse 11 of Romans 5, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay? And I've already walked us through Romans 10:9, how that provides both justification, being made right with God, and salvation. So let's look at some other passages now that emphasize salvation that is provided through Christ's resurrection. Okay? 1 Peter 3:8 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, that's him, no sin, right? For the unrighteous, those who are in sin, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Here's the key phrase. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, there is a lot in that passage. Do you notice that in his physical death, and of course, because he was bearing sin, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice it says that he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits who disobeyed long ago. Now, this means he went not into some physical dimension, but some spiritual dimension, right? Because those people died physically, and the spirit and soul of those people was separated from the body. And it talks about a place of imprisonment. This is the place that the Bible, in the original language, calls Hades in the Greek. Hades was not hell. Now, it's sometimes translated that way, but it is a place of imprisonment. It's not purgatory. It's not the Catholic idea of purgatory, but it's the place that was described when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and that Lazarus was with Abraham, and the rich man was in a place of torment, and there was a chasm between them. And by the way, the story of the rich man and Lazarus is not a parable. In parables, specific people's names are never listed. If you read parables, you don't get specific names. So this is a place called Hades, okay, that people went when they died. Now Christ went to that place, and he preached to those people. And I'm guessing he preached the gospel. They never had the opportunity to hear the gospel in that place, or before they died physically. Okay? But then notice at the end of it, it says, then he, after he rose, he went into heaven at God's right hand. So guess what? Once he died and rose again, when you talk about overcoming the power of sin, he overcame the power of Hades, right? For those who were in him. Now, for those that weren't, that's still there. And that is what we call hell, Gehenna. The place, you know. It goes either way, because we know there was a place of torment there. Now, ultimately, the Bible says in Revelation that death and hell, or Hades, is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So that's probably officially what hell is the lake of fire. Okay? But nonetheless, yeah, that's what happened here. And so, it talks about, though, being justified or made righteous, and that it's, again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are saved. Okay? That means that we are regenerated. That we are made alive and not dead. That we are now connected to God, not separated from God. Amen? Isn't that good news? Okay? So there's a passage here about salvation, and it discusses both principles, justification and salvation. Now, the passage that's probably the most, well, it is the foundational passage related to salvation and the resurrection of Christ, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's look at the passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 28. I'm going to just try to really breeze through this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So it means, you know, they don't. It's not a mental acknowledgement. It is a true heart belief that we're talking about here, okay? For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, so that... So that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. So isn't it interesting? Jesus, in the midst of his death and resurrection, landed in every single dimension. Hades, back to earth for about 40 days, and then heaven. Okay? I think he's preeminent. What do you think? Okay. And so Paul goes on, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace for me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. But if Here's the key part of the passage. But if I preach that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay? Now this is important because now he's connecting Christ's resurrection with the resurrection of every person who is in him. Right? He's connecting the two. So, listen, Jesus didn't just come to die and rise from the dead just to be impressive. He came because he wanted to accomplish something through that resurrection, and that was so that you and I could be saved. And so he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. So he just keeps rocking this back and forth. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, isn't that interesting? Because his death paid for the justification of sin. But if there's no resurrection to lift you out of its power, then you're still stuck. And somehow, death still has a legal right and an ability to hold you captive. So Christ had to rise from the dead to overcome all of that captivity. And then he says in verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." Which would mean that being in Christ, because he didn't rise from the dead, then there would have been no power to raise you from the dead. Verse 19, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied." Now let me tell you, that ought to say something about living for this world. If all you got is this world to live for, this says you are to be pitied. This ain't all there is. It's not even close to what really is. But it's all we know in many ways. Okay? Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's the first one. Isn't that what we talked about last week? That it took someone who was without sin to be the first one to raise from the dead so that the rest could be provided forgiveness and cleansing for their sin so they could be raised too. Verse 22, for in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Are you ready for him to come? Are you ready to have a body like Jesus has? Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So it'll be completely done then. For we must reign until he has put all his enemies, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death, aren't you glad, is going to be ultimately completely obliterated and destroyed, never to be seen again. Oh man, come on, Jesus. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself, meaning the Father, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Okay. I had another passage in here. I'm going to have at the end of the service, I'm going to have Jason. yeah, exactly. No, I have great admiration, but not quite. There's other scriptures that time's not going to permit for me to go into this morning. So I'm gonna have him put up the list of those passages for you to read through and process and meditate on in this next week, okay? Because I want to get to the next part. Because we've been talking about salvation, amen? But there's one more way the Bible describes salvation, and that's the new birth in the Bible. And it is through the passages that we read in the Bible about the new birth that we actually see the work of regeneration that occurs to a person's spirit through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it's important that we see those. I mean, there's a reason the Bible uses the terms that it does. It's like I've said, right? So salvation is and being born again is the same thing. But you see in the passages related to being born again, literally the regeneration that happens that brings a person into that place of salvation, if that makes sense. I mean, regeneration really is salvation once it's complete. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's look at Titus 3:3-7. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. If we could only get people to admit that today, we'd see a lot more saved people if we could just get them there. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We all better be lifting our hands because we've all been there. Okay? But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, how many know that was Jesus came on the scene? He saved us. So there's the term. This is, I love it, because now we're seeing the terminology come together. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now here it is, by the washing of regeneration. Now, the New International Version uses the word rebirth. So we know that rebirth, being born again, and regeneration is the same thing. So, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So we know that regeneration causes through the Holy Spirit, our spirit, which is separated from God in death, regeneration makes our spirit alive, which means now we are now united again with Christ through the Holy Spirit. All right? Verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, here it is, being justified, so having being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So now we're talking about where salvation is going to take us. I mean, you got the whole package in those few verses right there, folks. The whole package. Okay? His death, we've been justified, and then we were regenerated through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And at one point, when Christ comes back, because all that's present in our lives, we're going to be with him forever and experiencing the hope that we have right now, which is eternal life. You got that in you. Do you know that? You walk around with that in you. Salvation. Life. Eternal life. Spiritual life. Resurrection power. It's all one and the same thing. You've got it in you. Amen? All right. I'm going to let you read John 1, 9 through 13 again. Jason will put the passages up there. And John 3, 1 through 18, which is really the John 1, 3 through 18 is where Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And to be born again means you're born not only of the water, the physical realm, the breaking of a woman's water, right? Born. But also you must be born of the Spirit. So we see this whole aspect of regeneration in that passage. But I'll tell you that passage in Titus, that is like the go-to passage in terms of explaining how it all fits together. Okay? All right. Now I'm going to read one last passage, and it's Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. So that you know that you know that you know what happens when you're born again. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel, here it is, of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked. Did you know this? When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Who is a deposit. How many know you ain't in heaven yet? So right now you got a deposit. Guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. That means when Christ comes back and the resurrection occurs for all people, not only spiritually, but physically. Amen? So now you're set free from this world's bondage, physically even, all of it, to the praise of his glory. So you are marked with a seal. The Holy Spirit dwells on the inside of you, and your spirit has been made alive by the Holy Spirit. You have been regenerated. You are saved. You are set free. You are a literally, I will say it again, you are literally a walking, living, breathing, supernatural powerhouse just waiting to happen. I'm serious. You are. Whether you know it or not, you are. That's who you are now. You're no longer in sin. You're in Christ. The Bible says this, to as many as received him, John 1:12, he gave them the right to become children of God. You're a child of God because you've been born again. Now, this is something we need to really clear up. You don't lose your salvation, folks, because you sin. Now, there are theologies out there that will tell you, well, if you go after you're born again in your sin, you got to go confess your sin and get reborn again. Now, let me ask you something. Do you see, even in the physical realm, people dying and living and dying and living and dying and living and dying? No. Okay? You're either dead or you're alive. The same thing holds true spiritually. Okay? So, that's why 1 John 1:9 says that if you confess with your, or if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse you of your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. He's talking about believers there. And he's not talking about sin that brings death in the spirit. He's talking about sin that you commit in your soul with your mind, emotions, and will, and with your body. Okay? But what happens to you outwardly now because you're in Christ does not remove salvation. Now, the problem with this is, I mean, this is not a problem in God's eyes, but it can become a problem in man's eyes, because you got people deceived walking around thinking, well, hey, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I've got this thing shored up, let's just go sin all the more. Now, I got to ask you, does it make sense to go headlong back into the thing that caused mankind to die spiritually in the first place, just because that consequence won't come? Well, let me tell you what will come. Consequences in this dimension. And this is what's happening in Christians' lives all over the world, in America especially, but really all over the world. Marriages are busting up. Families are busting up. People are stuck on drugs and addictions, even as Christians. Divorces, I mean, sexual sin, bondage. People are getting sick. People are dying. Because guess what? The church is so involved in practicing sin, even because they think, well, I'm still going to make it to heaven. Two problems with that. One, what you're going to suffer on this plane while you're here for sin. Secondly, all the time that you spend here sinning means you're not walking in the destiny and plan for God in your life. And so when you get to the other side, well, the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says you may get there as though one passing through the fire. But when you stand as a believer before the judgment seat of Christ, and the fire of his judgment tests the quality of your work as a Christian, what you built will be wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll be burned up, and you will suffer loss for all eternity. It ain't worth playing the sin game. Trust me, what you gain from sin, which really ain't a lot, there is a season where sin, you know, seems to be fun and pleasing. But in this realm, you're going to experience consequences for it. And don't kid yourself if you think that you're not going to experience eternal consequences for it, because you will suffer a loss and you will live, believe it or not, people don't read this. You know why the Bible says that God's going to wipe away every tear from people's eye? It isn't just going to be because of all the sadness and sickness that they were experiencing on earth. That's the way that sometimes has been interpreted. No, I'm going to tell you why he's going to have to wipe away tears from the eyes. Because there's going to be people who were Christians that lived for this world, and they stand before Christ, and what they did burns up, and they're going to experience deep, deep sorrow and regret before the judgment seat of Christ. And in his goodness yet, he's still going to let them in, but he's going to wipe away every tear of regret and sorrow, because people at that point will realize what they gave up while they lived on this earth. We don't want to play with sin. Have you heard this? Some of you have heard this saying before. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay, it will keep you longer than you want to stay. Or excuse me, sin will take you further than you want to go, it'll cost you more than you want to pay, and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay. Amen? And so what I want to encourage you is, listen, you need to know and believe that you have been born again, that you're saved, that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ lives inside of you, because this is what we're going to get into heavy next week. It's that resurrection power, it's that salvation that abides inside of you, that gives you the ability, the power to overcome sin in the soul realm and in the flesh or body realm. See, that's why we can overcome sin. Because we've been set free from sin, and we've been regenerated, and we now live with the power. See, I realize there's the pull and the temptation and the struggle and the battle that we have with sin. That I hate to disappoint us, but that's never going to go away. But now, as a believer who's been pulled out of sin and whose feet have been set on the rock of Jesus Christ and who's been made alive, you now have the power to do something about it. You do. And that's why you've got to believe that you've been born again, so that when the enemy comes and says, listen, you're just a hopeless case, there's nothing you can do, you might as well just live with it, you might as well just give up, you rise up in the side of you and say, listen, you liar, I'm a child of God, I've been born again, and I will overcome. You have got the power of the resurrected Christ on the inside of you. Don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. Never. Now, the bad news is this. If you don't believe that, and you let the devil keep defeating you, here's the danger. Your heart could become so hard toward God that you reject him after you had been born again. Now, that doesn't happen a lot. And I honestly, that takes a long way to get there. But people say you can't lose your salvation. Well, no, it's not like a coin or a set of car keys where, oops, I dropped them and now I can't find my salvation anywhere. No, you can't lose your salvation that way. You can't. The way you can lose your salvation is if through sin and deception, you let the enemy overcome you rather than you overcome him, and your heart becomes hardened to the point that you don't trust God anymore. You believe that God's against you now and not for you. See, that's the schemes of the enemy that tries to bring that in your life to make you believe that. And if you buy into that lie, your heart can become so hardened and distrusting in God that you say, God, you're not anywhere to be found. I want nothing to do with you anymore. And bam, you reject him. Now, don't do that ever, please. That's not in our heart to do that. I get that. Because you read Hebrews chapter 6, this is what the Bible says. When a person who's truly been born again and tasted the goodness of God and the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Chapter 6, you read it, Hebrews chapter 6. And then a person turns away, falls away. There is nothing left to be brought back to repentance again. It's what the Bible talks about. It's called apostasy. See, because everything that was provided is what drew you to Christ the first time. And so if your heart becomes so hardened and you turn away from Christ, the Hebrews says that there's nothing left to bring you back. So you can lose your salvation that way. But it's not really a loss of salvation, it's a rejection of salvation. Okay? So, but if you look through that passage, Peter goes on, but that's not who we are, right? Or not Peter, I'm sorry, it's Hebrews, so we don't quite know who the author is. But that's not who we are. God wants better things. So let's tap into the power of the resurrected Christ that's within us, and let's overcome, let's win, let's get healed, let's get delivered, let's walk in our salvation, let's experience the power of his resurrection. Amen? All right, now next week, that's what we're going to really focus on, is now that we have salvation, what does our salvation give us the ability to do? And really, I've already been talking about it, because that's the only way you can really apply it in your life, okay? One side of this is you've got to believe it. The other side of this is because you believe you have it. By faith, you've got to tap into it. And how many know faith without works is dead? Amen? So we'll leave it at that, and we'll go into it more next week. Amen. Anybody ready to go walk in victory because you have the resurrection power of Christ? Father, right now,